Jude, the book of Jude. Glad you can join us tonight. Those of you that are online, welcome to our fellowship. There's chairs here for you next week. We'd love to have you join us. We have been looking at Jude, the book of Jude, and it has been a negative book. It is a book of warning, and it actually was a book that communicates really not something Jude preferred to write about. And we've gone over this many times as we've looked at this epistle. But he understood that it was needful for him to write unto them and to literally earnestly contend for the faith. In fact, that's the Greek word for agonize. And laboring and contending for the faith can be agonizing. It is the negative aspect of defending the faith, articulating sound doctrine, refuting false doctrine, watching out for heretics, watching out for false teaching. In fact, there's a possibility when you think about this letter, Jude's whole purpose was, he said, I'm writing to you because you need to earnestly contend for the faith because there are certain men crept in unawares. These were people that were before ordained of old to condemnation, which means this. It is possible that some of the apostates received this letter and read this letter. And that's the nature of the church. Because apostates creep in unawares, there's people that are within our churches that will end up falling away. That's the word apostasy, means to fall away. And so that's very likely there will be people that will listen to this message that are carrying on as Christians for now, just as there's been for centuries. They're playing the part, they're walking the walk outwardly, but they will eventually reveal themselves, fall away from the faith, deny the gospel. And to them, John said, they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So there were very likely apostates that read this letter. But it has been a letter of dire warning, judgment, beware, and all these examples from the Old Testament, the angels that left not their first estate, the flood, the people that rebelled in the wilderness. And this is judgment, judgment, judgment of apostates. And in messages like this, if you're a believer, or even if you're in a Bible-believing church, you may hear a message like this, and you may ask yourself, could this be me? And I don't think that's a bad thing to ask yourself. In fact, it's written as a warning, and so it would be appropriate. Kind of reminds me of when they were sitting around the table, and Jesus said, one of you are going to be betraying me. And they're all like, who? Is it me? Is it me? They're very concerned about that. And it would behoove us, in fact, Paul even writes to the Corinthians and says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so it is appropriate for us to step back and say, could it be me? Could you be one of the ones, like many that have walked through the doors of Bible-believing churches over the last centuries, where you profess Christ, you walk the walk for a while, and then you eventually, you'll renounce Christianity. You'll be one of those, like many, that say, oh, I tried that born-again Christianity stuff, and it didn't work. That's a clear sign to me of somebody that may have tried Christianity, but then never experienced Christianity. And there's a lot of people that fit in that category. Jude is obviously writing about these people. But perhaps some of you are truly born again. This scares you. And you say, well, you know, how do I know I'm not going to fall away? And that's where we move into the doxology. By the way, the word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And it is, again, it's often a closing prayer. The Jews even, it kind of came, some believe, from the worship of the Jews. At the end, they would do a type of doxology which would bring glory to God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. In fact, the word glory, the Greek word, which is where we get the word doxology, is found in both verses, verse 24 and 25, translated glory. So we're going to look at the first part of this doxology, because Jude says, now look at verse 24, he says, now. Now you remember, he wrote unto them, wanted to write of the common salvation, realized something happened, it was needful for me to write unto you and earnestly that you would earnestly contend for the faith, for there are certain men crept in unawares before of old to this condemnation. Then he gives example after example about these be spots in your feasts of charity, this harsh warning throughout. And then at the end, he turns to the believers and he says, verse 20, you see, but beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's when he addresses not the apostates, he addresses the believers. It challenges them. And now he's really wrapping it up in verse 24. He just told them, hey, keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up. Pray. Wait. Now. And now he's going to, it culminates on our greatest hope. How can we keep from falling? How can we not be one of those that falls away from the faith, apostatizes? How can we avoid that? Do we have to work, roll up our sleeves and really work hard? Is this something where, okay, don't you give up, it's all up to us? Not at all. In fact, here's where he challenges us on how to fulfill the Christian life. He says, now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, literally apostatizing. He's telling us, how can we avoid apostatizing? How can we make sure we're not going to fall away? And the answer is, him, not us, him. The Bible makes it very clear. We're going to see three things tonight, the next half hour. Let me give you the outline. We'll jump right in. The power, he is able. He is able. Then we're going to see the preservation. He is able to keep you from falling. If you and I don't apostatize, it's because we are in the Father's hand. He's the one that keeps us from falling. We don't hold on to our own salvation, because it'd be exactly as possible as us saving ourselves. I don't think you think you saved yourself. If you think you saved yourself, you need to step back, because we didn't save ourselves and we don't keep ourselves. He's the one that preserves us. So the power, the preservation, and then the pinnacle. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So tonight, we direct our attention to him. He's the one. So tonight's message is, he is able. He is able. So look again at verse 24. Now unto him, and then this is such a beautiful phrase, that is able. We even have a wonderful hymn, he is able. I love that song. One of the first ones where I started learning the words to it. Are ye able, said the master. This is just several hymns that pick up that theme. And so Jude says, now unto him that is able. Now let's back up for a minute. First of all, let's talk about what it doesn't say. It mentions nothing about us. And Jesus made it very clear. John chapter 15. Verse 5, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Listen to this. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So if it was up to us to to keep from apostatizing. If we hear this message of Jude in the entire book of Jude, and we think, all right, I can't fall away. I got to make sure I don't fall away. It is not us that keeps ourselves in the faith. The challenge is, it's Him. Are we looking to Him? Are we trusting Him to keep us? Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus just shared a story where it seemed like an impossibility. And He said, Jesus beheld them. He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Mark 10:27. Same thing. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. With God nothing shall be impossible. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I mentioned on Thursday night that I was thinking of Gideon, and been thinking about him a lot because he was facing an army of tens of thousands, if I remember right, maybe even hundreds of thousands, and he had an army, if I remember, it was about 30,000 people. Vastly outnumbered, even just when you sit down at the drawing table as a general and you're thinking to go to war, vastly outnumbered. And yet, God's perspective was, there's too many, you have too many. And so God began to whittle that army down from 30,000 all the way down to 200 soldiers. And God made it very clear to Gideon, He said, there's a reason I'm doing this, because I don't want you to get credit. I want to get the glory. And in that clear situation, even the way they won, remember the pitchers and breaking the pitchers and the trumpets and, you know, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, just the odd way, there was no way any of those soldiers, those 200 soldiers, could take credit for it, because God clearly delivered them. That's the way He wants it. We learn in the New Testament, God puts us in impossible situations because He wants to be glorified. I mentioned this morning, I had the opportunity to talk to Dr. Alan Griffith Friday, spent time together, and he was sharing with me, he had just talked to his son Craig, and in fact, Dr. Griffith opened the scriptures and shared two passages that Craig had just shared with him. And the insights, one was from Psalm 119. I wrote them down. I'll probably share them with you sometime. But, you know, Pastor Craig just said, you know, the Lord's been giving me spiritual insights like I've never had in my entire life. That man is being challenged in a way that few people are challenged. And what's happening, God is, just like the Hamiltons, if you heard this morning's Sunday school, God uses these things, folks, as Shelley said, to build up our spiritual muscles. And when that happens, when you and I feel like we're the most vulnerable, the weakest, that's when He's glorified. But first He has to bring us to the end of ourselves. If you think that you're good enough, that you got this, sometimes we approach life like that without even saying it. Oh, I got this. And we go through life without praying, without crying out to God, without seeking Him. And we're really communicating, hey, I got this. And He'll tell us, He'll show us, oh, you don't got this. You don't got this. You know, He'll make us, He'll take away the things that we're trusting in to show us, without me, you can do nothing. So first we have to be emptied of self. Then we're in a place. Just like Paul, remember in Corinthians, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that it would depart from him, and God's answer was no. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, all of a sudden, in fact, I love this, Shelley this morning, mentioning in her relationship with Ron, the doctor told her he's not going to change with his dementia. He's going to get worse. He's not going to change, but you're going to have to. Boy, that was a powerful message, wasn't it? Powerful lesson. Because that's, and she made the application. That's how God deals with us. God is unchanging. He knows what's best for us. So He'll tell us sometimes, I'm not changing because I'm doing what's best for you. You're going to have to change. And if you and I are trusting in ourselves, so Paul had to learn that. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, he finally had to come to change himself. First, his attitude was,
Lord, get rid of this. Get rid of this. I can't have this in my life. I cannot operate with this thorn in the flesh. And God said, nope. In your weakness, my strength is perfected. So all of a sudden, if you notice in that text, 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, Paul changed. He said, okay, most gladly, therefore, he changed his tune all of a sudden. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that awesome? That's what he wants to do in you. Glory in my infirmity? Again, if you weren't here in Sunday school, next Sunday night or Monday, a week from tomorrow, on our YouTube channel, will be the Zoom Sunday school for the last two Sundays, and it will be the three-part video that we've showed in the morning. It's basically the testimony of the Hamilton family. First, Ron Hamilton lost his eye to cancer, and God turned that into the biggest blessing of their life by his testimony. Then their son Jonathan committed suicide, and now Ron is losing his mind with dementia. And to see how Shelley and just how this family has walked through this, clearly God is glorified. But they have to, just like we do, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So now Jude says, he doesn't say unto us, unto him that is able. I want you to think of some of the scriptures. In fact, if you are not a Bible memorizer, I want to challenge you to memorize verses. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It is so important that the Bible means something to you. It needs to take priority. It needs to be important enough to memorize. And I don't care if you're hard at memorizing. I used to be very good at memorizing when I had a brain. I know you can take it. As I get older, I have found it takes me three times as long to memorize scripture. But I'm so glad that I memorized scriptures when I was younger, because they are still rattling around back there. And how important that is. So let's think of some of these verses that you can memorize if you don't have them memorized. Here's one that the Griffiths have been claiming. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him, that's Jude, right? In Jude here. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That a great statement to memorize? If you don't have that memorized, work on that. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be glory, according to the power that worketh in us. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Love this one. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Does that leave anything out? Oh, I got a situation where I don't think God has supplied enough strength for me in this situation. Well, let's read that again. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know, I'm convinced that it is when we do not believe that, that we become our worst enemies. I mentioned a week or two ago, there's a verse that God's been drilling home to me over the last few months probably, and I'm going to eventually preach on it. It's from Proverbs. And it says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small indeed, I think that is. And I used to look at that verse just like when you're weak, you know, if you faint in the day of adversity, when you give up, when you give in to temptation or you're discouraged or whatever, when you give in, it's like God is saying, oh, you're weak. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. But the more I'm meditating and reading on that verse, and I won't reveal it right now because that would be another message, there's more to that. And I think where that verse is headed is, when you and I faint in the day of adversity, when we give in, when we quit, or when we yield to temptation, when we're tired of resisting it, that it actually has a cumulative effect and it diminishes our strength. And that seems, I talk to Christians that have continually yielded to sin, that have just lived defeat after defeat after defeat, and it seems to snowball. It's like compound interest. Maybe there's compound interest on sin. I think there might be. Because the more we quit, the more we faint in the day of adversity, our strength isn't just small, it seems to get smaller. The opposite is true. When you and I resist the devil, Satan flees from us, we get stronger. You look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness, when he resisted the devil by the power, not of his deity, but by the power of the word, when we resist the devil, what happened? He went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think some Christians are so weak, it's because they just continually yield to the devil, and it has a cumulative effect. And then they start blaming God. And they stop looking at the ability of God. They're like, why aren't you helping me out here? It's not that he's not helping them out. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is able to make all grace abound toward us so that in everything, always, we have sufficiency in everything. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able, I love that phrase, to succor or to help, to assist them that are tempted. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Quick example, remember in the book of Daniel, where you have, and I like that Charlie does not use the pagan names. And that's how we remember them, through song. Shelley said that this morning, that we, you know, when so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we all know. Those are the pagan names. And I looked it over. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think that's the Hebrew names. And those were the three guys that were thrown into the fiery furnace. But when they were challenged, hey, you will either bow or we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Here's what they said. Listen to this faith, Daniel 3:17. If it be so. In other words, they're like, you know, we might die. And they knew that. You throw us in the fire, usually what happens, they knew science, we're going to burn. But he said, but if it be so. Because he said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Don't you love that? It's like they're facing certain death. And they say, you know what? Our God that we serve is able to deliver us. That's what we're praying for Pastor Craig Griffith, so that God will continue the ministry there. Is God able? Our God is able. We need to have that attitude in our life. Is there a sin you're yielding to and you're defeated by and continually gets the best of you? And you probably, if you give in often, the cumulative effect of, you're just feeling so weak. And God is not just standing there lambasting you, you're a weak Christian. No, he's telling you, I am able, look to me. Again, Daniel, just a few chapters later, Daniel 6. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. A lion's den of hungry lions. Lions like to eat, I can testify. And what happens? The king, who loved Daniel, comes to him the next day. And the very fact that he even opened his mouth to speak, anybody in there, you know, like, but he just talked as if Daniel was there, shows maybe the little bit of faith that the king had. Instead of just going to the lion's den and weeping, because he was certain that the lions would have killed Daniel, because that had to have happened before. But listen to what the king said in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? What a question. Hey, Daniel, are those lions, or is your God that you serve able to deliver you from the hand of the lions? Silence? No. Can you imagine the heart of the king rejoicing as Daniel's voice echoes from the den and says, my God is able. He delivered me. Isn't that awesome? That's the same God that we serve. The same God. He's able to deliver him out of lions, the mouths of lions. He's able to deliver us from a fiery furnace. And maybe he's putting you through a fiery furnace. And God has, he puts us through fiery furnaces, but he delivers us from them. Our challenge is we need to realize that we cannot do it ourselves. So let's go back, look at verse 24 again. Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Literally, the Greek term apostasy, it's what Jude has been talking about. Jude is telling these believers, the true believers, God is able to keep you from apostasy. He is able to keep you from falling. And I remind you, folks, that if you and I, you know, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints down through history has been a precious doctrine that true Bible-believing Christians understand that when God saves the soul, when you and I are genuinely saved, remember what Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is because he keeps us from falling. Now our challenge is to simply trust God. Come to the end of ourselves and trust God. I have mentioned in the past a friend of mine that when we were in high school in our childhood days, hung out together, we played hockey together, and he helped out at a summer job I had at the Catholic church we were part of, and he was helping me to patch a hole in a skylight, and he fell through, landed on his head, and ended up being in a coma for several months. Some of you may be familiar with and remember me talking about John Martin. When John and I would hang out together, John played street hockey. That's how we connected, played street hockey together. John Martin was what every young guy wants to be. He was good looking, incredibly athletic, and he was smart. Got perfect grades. Don't you hate people like that? Straight A's, just, and he was so talented in soccer. He was incredible in volleying the ball and all that. He was incredible and with hockey. And I knew that John had maybe a little more talent than me. But I saw myself as in shape as him and kind of equal to him when we played hockey. You know, in my mind, yeah, we're even. And one day, I'll never forget this, we had an invitation to play street hockey at an outdoor street hockey rink. And I'd never played in a, you know, we'd always played on the street or on the ice. And there was actually, they have them more today, where they're actually, where they have boards, they have, you know, seats for the players, they have the nets, they have everything marked off. And we were invited to play with a group of older kids. And so we went over there and we played. And these kids were like 5 to 10 years older than us. And they were good. And I gave it my best. And it was just such a humbling day. Because every time I'm out there, I just couldn't keep up with these guys. I ran my best. I gave it my best. I couldn't keep up with them. They were running circles around me. They were scoring on me. They were taking the puck from me. But not John Martin. John was superhuman. He was my age. And he was like, he was keeping up with these. In fact, all these older kids are like, whoa, who is this kid? You know, he was like the superstar. Because he was not only keeping up with them, he was giving them a run for their money. Now, I'm really happy for John, but that was a humbling thing for me. And I had to realize that day, okay, I'm not as good as John Martin. That's a humbling thing. It is a very humbling thing when you think a little highly, more highly of yourself, and God shows you right in your face, so you're not as good as you think you are. But we need that. We need that. We need to be put in our place. Because any confidence in the flesh becomes an incredible weakness to us. And God cannot get glorified if we're glorifying ourselves, or if we're taking the glory, if we're trusting in ourselves. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own, the hymn says. And oh, may we learn that. So, the Bible says, in fact, God even told Israel, let me read this to you, you don't need to turn there, because this has been a caution of God to his people for years. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, he told Israel, as they would go in the promised land, and they still had their whole history ahead of them, that we now know what happened. And God said to them, and now that we know what happened, they should have listened to this. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Please keep in mind, those two thoughts go hand in hand. When thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. When your heart gets lifted up is when you and I forget the Lord God. That's what causes people to fall. They forget the Lord, or they walk away from him. They do not see him as necessary. And he said, and forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 17, and you say, thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. God says, no, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And just, I mentioned Gideon. Listen to what God said to Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Too many. They were way outnumbered. So remember that. When you and I are outnumbered is when God is in a perfect place to work. I've been, the last couple years, folks, I have been crying out to God because our church is being depleted. And now with COVID, it's really being depleted. But we, you know, we always go through fluctuations, But we've been losing some people so that we are at a very low point of teachers and people serving. And I'm constantly like going to the Lord, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord keeps me bringing me back to this. Is God dependent upon our numbers to build a church? No, I think, remember what he said. He said to Gideon, listen to this again. This is incredible. He said, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. That's what God warned Israel about in Deuteronomy. He doesn't want us taking the credit, so he will allow us to be depleted of the things that we think are important. And maybe that's how he gets our attention, because we're trusting in those things that, okay, this is what tells us if we're doing well. And God says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be completely dependent on me. I shared on Wednesday night. Most of you here were here Wednesday, but if you weren't on Zoom, you did not hear this. That I have been mindful. You know, we have, with conviction, I have led our church with purpose that we're still renting a church building. And I've been slammed for this. In fact, not too long ago, somebody laid into me and slammed me because they said, you know, you're leading the church to have a church building. Where's the church building? They said. Like, You know, I'm supposed to produce a church building right now. Do we have a church building? We don't have a church building. Where's the church building? It's my fault. I'm failing. No! It reminded me, and that's why I shared on Wednesday with Esther. You know, in the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the word God one time. Not once. But God is seen in every verse, in every situation. In fact, it culminates in Mordecai's communication to Ezra, where he says, "Who knows whether thou hast been brought about for such a time as this?" If that doesn't speak the sovereignty of God, that Mordecai understood God is in control in the affairs of men. He said, "Who knows? Maybe you got put here by God for such a time as this." And it's dawned on me recently that, you know what? God isn't stressed out about the fact that COVID is depleting our numbers. And here's what thought came to me that kind of inspired me. I want to share it. Could it be, because you may be aware that there's been some statistics, Barna Research came out a month or two ago. They said that they anticipate, based on all their studies, that in the next 18 months, which is now probably 15 months or 16 months, one out of every five churches in America are going to close. Not just gospel preaching churches, that's what I thought it was. One out of every five churches in America are going to close in about the next year because of COVID. And it dawned on me all of a sudden, because I already know of churches that are closing. And I thought, could it be that God has led us as a church to just wisely set aside a little bit of money here over the years? And we have a significant amount of money, folks, in our building fund, but not enough to buy a building right now. But could it be that God has led us this way for such a time as this that we don't get a church building because of COVID? Because churches are closing. Churches are under major financial strain, especially those that are in debt, deep debt. And I could see that. Now, I don't know that. I'm not the one that provides the building. That's why, you know, when somebody looked at me, they go, "Where's the building?" Hey, if we get a church building, folks, none of you will ever, nor should you ever say, "Pastor Lyon got us the building." No way. God doesn't want that. I led us to do this debt-free, but I'm not the one that's providing the building. God is. He wants the glory. So if God has led us to such a time as this, because that's how he's going to provide a building, I can see that. Can you see that? I can see that. I can see how God would do that. And if he does, folks, let's keep our mind aware of that. Let's give him all the glory. I can really see him doing that. And you pray with me that he does. Now let's close with Jude 1:24. He is able to keep you from falling or apostatizing, but also to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. I just have a minute or two, but I want to read a couple verses and close with a quick, short illustration. He's able to keep us from falling. He is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. It's all about him, folks. And you and I must never forget, salvation is of the Lord. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who is the one that is doing the work in us? Again, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Folks, if you're saved, it's not up to you to hold on to your salvation. Now, I think there's people that make professions of faith that never got saved, and they're the ones that are saying, "Oh, I tried that Christianity." You need to get saved, genuinely saved. And when you are genuinely saved, you're not holding on to God. He's holding on to you. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." It is God that works in us. both to do and to will of his good pleasure. I close with this. I read an article recently, and it was apparently, it was written in 2007. But listen to this reasoning, because this is, I come across this a lot of times among unsaved people, and even sometimes Christians, when we fail to understand the whole nature of trials and such. Here's the article. It's titled, "The Strange Case of Evangelist Oliver Green and Rudolf Bultmann." And Oliver Green was an evangelist that has been with the Lord for 44 years now. And Rudolf Bultmann was an atheist. Listen to what this guy says. "The president and founder of the radio broadcast, The Gospel Hour, still on many Christian stations today, Dr. Oliver B. Green, he was born February 1915, died July of 1976, loved the fundamentalist theology, backed by a strong evangelistic preaching of salvation. I used to listen to him in the early 70s and hear him complaint," he had a lot of grammar problems here, "hear him complain about the circulation in his legs. Quote unquote, it's like my legs are on fire." That's what Oliver Green would say. His website states, "Early in life, it was immediately evident Oliver B. Green was an independent Baptist. Through all of his ministry, he carried the honor of being one who could not be bought. In 1939, the 24-year-old bought a tent, and for 35 years, he conducted revivals all across America until failing health forced him to stop. Carefully kept records reveal that over 200,000 people found Christ under his ministry. Perhaps his single greatest campaign was in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, when 7,000 professions of faith were registered. He held his last tent revival in Bel Air, Maryland. He died," listen to this, "he said he died at the early age of 61 from cardiovascular failure. Green also had two sons who suffered from birth defects. One I know from personal experience was born with only one arm. On the other hand, Rudolf Bultmann," he was born in 1884, died in 1976, "demythologized the kerygma of the New Testament. He wrote Kerygma and Myth, and later he wrote Jesus Christ and Mythology in 1958. So he was an atheist. Bultmann stood for almost everything opposite of fundamentalist Christianity, and yet he died a peaceful death at the age of 92, just a month short of his 93rd birthday, in the same month and year as Oliver Green did. The fact is, this non-believer outlived Oliver Green by almost 32 years, talking about their age. If God, here's his reasoning, "if God blesses those who bless him and curses those who curse him, where is the so-called providential justice?" He gives an example also of C.S. Lewis. So here he's saying that, you know, God, if God is real, then why did he allow Oliver Green to die at an early age and this Rudolf Bultmann guy to die of an old age? And that's his justification, that the God of Christianity is dead. And I would back up and I would say, wait a minute. Take the whole picture. Let's consider the real situation. What's happening right now? Right now, Oliver Green has been, as he said, kicking up gold dust on the streets of gold for 44 years. What's Rudolf Bultmann doing? According to Luke chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes and he's been burning in hell for apparently the same amount of time if they died on the same day. See, you cannot look at the here and now, the temporal life, to determine God's goodness. And that's what so many people do. They'll look at a Patch the Pirate, Ron Hamilton, and say, how could God do this to a man that loved him and served him all his life? Well, if it was only a matter of the here and now, folks, then there is no justice. But I remind you, our reward is in heaven. Someday, you and I, we don't look at death as the ultimate failure. In fact, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We talk about, for example, when Marcy Zito passes away, here's what we say, she was promoted to glory. And every born-again believer that dies, it is precious in his sight, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, our challenge, are you saved? Who saved you? Who keeps you saved? He is the one that keeps us from falling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that our salvation is not dependent upon us holding on to salvation. It is your work. And we pray, Father, that our rest and our faith would be in you. Perhaps there are some, Father, that are listening to this message that used to come to church, used to walk with you, used to be born-again Christians, and now they're not. And Lord, I pray that you'd show them that they need to get saved, genuinely born again, truly washed in the blood. If they think that you have let them go, it could very well be because they have never been in the Father's hand. And I pray they would repent of their sins and trust in you. And Father, help us to realize that it is not up to us. It is up to you. And help us to realize and rejoice and rest in the fact that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.